Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the reading of your inspired word. We rejoice, O Lord, as one rejoices who finds great treasure. And now, O Lord, we pray that you will give us eyes to see that Jesus is our great treasure, likened to treasure hidden in a field which was so valuable that when a man found it, he went out and for his joy over that hidden treasure sold all that he had and bought that particular field where the treasure was hidden. Lord, help us to understand the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, today is our first Sunday in the new year, and our culture has a tradition, many cultures do, a tradition that people make resolutions about living a better life at the beginning of each year. Now, I need to tell you and admit that there's nothing in the Bible which says that we have to do this. Matter of fact, under the new covenant, we are to set aside Sunday as a day to focus on worshiping the Lord God. And that's really the only holy day we have, the only special set-apart day. Now, as to resolving to live as God would have us live, also we should do that daily, not just once a year, but daily. We should do that even moment by moment. We are to live each moment consciously aware that we are living that very moment before the very face of God, in the very presence of God. And so we shouldn't just have this sense of resolve once a year. Our resolve should be constant. But on the other hand, there's nothing wrong with occasionally, with periodically, examining how we are doing and also what we could be doing better. And if we're going to do this occasionally and periodically, the beginning of each year is a good time to do it. And since people tend to be thinking about resolutions at this time of year, what I'm going to do this Lord's Day is examine this text that explains in a nutshell how to live the Christian life. And of course, the text I've chosen here is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, as you know, this passage in Hebrews is one of the better known passages in the letter to the Hebrews. These are some verses that many people memorized as children. And as you know, this passage compares the Christian life to running a race before a crowd of spectators. This metaphor, this illustration, this figure of speech, it stresses our duty as Christians. We are to run with endurance the race which God has set before us, each of us as individuals. You know, it would simply have been unthinkable for a runner in the athletic games of old to drop out of one of these races simply because his legs were starting to ache or his lungs were starting to burn. He had to endure the race to the end. And the point here is that neither should a professing Christian even think about the possibility of abandoning Christ in order to avoid persecution or hard times or difficulties. You see, the Christian life involves duty. But our passage also reminds us of our dependence upon Jesus if we are to fulfill that duty. As the passage says, we must look in faith unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we have this balance here between our duty and our dependence upon God to fulfill that duty. Well, let's begin by considering this overall metaphor of the race, running a race. The Greek word here translated race is the Greek word from which we get the English word agony. And I'm sure if any of y'all ran track in high school as I did, you can appreciate the connection between the race and agony. I ran the 880, the 880 yards, the half mile race, and I never won, but I experienced my share of agony in the process. Now, the most famous ancient races were part of the Greek Olympics. They were held every 5 years in Greece, and an incredible multitude of people from all parts of Greece and even from surrounding countries would gather together to attend these games as spectators. And in the Olympics, the ancient Olympics, they would sit in a huge multi-tiered amphitheater that surrounded the athletic arena. And then the noblest of the Greek youth would compete in these Olympics. And for the races, there would be a course that would be marked out for the runners. And at the end of the course, something called a tribunal would be erected. And there the judges would sit. They're the ones who would decide who won the races. And these judges were often men who had themselves in their youth won honors at past Olympic Games. And races would be run throughout the day. And the early victors would go to the stands and sit as spectators for the remaining races. And there they would wait for the reward ceremony that occurred at the end of the day. That's the basic setting of these ancient races. Now let's try to keep that overall setting in mind as we now examine each component of these ancient races as they are used in this passage to illustrate the Christian life. First, we see there was this big amphitheater filled with spectators surrounding the contestants. Now, this is referred to in our text with the phrase, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, this term cloud of witnesses, that emphasizes the great number. And the cloud of witnesses, of course, would include the winners of the earlier races who were waiting for the reward ceremony at the end of the day. And as I said, it refers to the great number. The idea of clouds implies a great number. But it also has a special meaning in our text because clouds are in the sky. And these spectators would include those in heaven. In fact, they're the ones being emphasized here. We are running the race of the Christian life. And the departed saints have finished their race. They have fought the good fight. Their struggle, their agony are over, and they're now witnesses as we run the race that is set before us. We think about that godly great-grandmother, the godly great-great-aunt that we knew in our youth, and they're looking at us from heaven as we are seeking to run the race by living the Christian life. Now, we can understand this cloud of witnesses even better if we remember what chapter 12 was about. I mean chapter 11. This is the beginning of chapter 12. Well, what was in chapter 11? Chapter 11 was a summary review of the lives of several heroes of the faith from the Old Testament. Chapter 11 was about people who lived lives of faith. People like Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses. These are the victors of the earlier races. And in the imagery, these people in chapter 11, they're the ones now seated in the heavenlies and witnessing the current context, what's happening now. And so here we have, with this cloud of witnesses, we have the concept of the communion of saints. Now, we said the Apostles' Creed today, and a part of the Apostles' Creed is we believe in the communion of saints. And you may not have thought a lot about what that really means. Well, here's what it means, the communion of saints. Whenever we meet for worship on the Lord's Day, we have a communion with saints. You see, we're united in worship with our fellow Christians who assemble with us. But it goes beyond that. The communion of saints, we're also in a special union with all the Christians in the world who are on the same day of the week, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day upon which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They're all together on the same day of the week, assembled to worship with Jesus. That Presbyterian Church in China, whose pastor is now in prison, they're assembled today and we are worshiping together with them. Yet our Christian communion does not stop there. We also are in a special union with all the departed saints in heaven who today are worshiping Jesus. And so we need to remember that when we worship with the people of God on the Lord's Day, we are joining in worship with people such as Abraham and King David, the Apostle Paul, people such as our godly ancestors. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses as we worship the Lord. Now, for a long time, I thought that what this great cloud of witnesses was talking about was not very literal. I didn't think it was talking about literal spectators of our lives, actually looking at our lives. I took the witnesses only, the witness of people like Abraham and David, only to be the testimony in Scripture of the lives that they live as examples for us. You know, we can have witnesses in that sense, just the witness of the life they live without them actually looking at us and knowing what we're doing. That's the way I once viewed that. I thought that the fact that the saints in heaven are free from sorrow must mean that they're unaware of all the things that happen on the earth, because there's a lot of things on earth to make you sad. But I've come to think this through again, and now I think that they really are spectators. They're actually not just the testimony of the lives they live, but they are actually looking at how we're living, and they are just as concerned about our running faithfully the race which God has set before us as our family would be if they were sitting in the stands and we were running in a high school track race and they were our family. Now, what changed my mind on this particular issue was something I read by John Owen. Now, John Owen is perhaps the most respected English Puritan writer from the 17th century, the time of the Westminster Confession. And huge volumes of his writings are still in print today. And here's what John Owen wrote on this particular issue. He said this: to suppose the church above to be ignorant of the state of the church here below in general and unconcerned in it is to lay them asleep in a senseless state without the exercise of any grace or any interest in the glory of Christ. That's what the highly respected English Puritan John Owen had to say on this subject. Now, as I was thinking about it, I realized there is one other passage that I know of in the Bible which relates to the knowledge that the saints in heaven have about what's going on with the church on earth. And it points in this direction of what John Owen said. And the passage is Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Let me read that to you. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Well, this passage presents the saints in heaven as aware of the persecution that the church on earth continues to experience. They're not only aware about it, they're concerned about it and are praying about it. You know, I believe my reluctance to accept this at one time was because of my fear of what they call the cult of the saints. The cult of the saints. What I learned from John Owen is that we can accept the communion of the saints without accepting the cult of the saints. Well, what's the cult of the saints? The cult of the saints, it was a medieval practice, and it's the practice of praying to departed saints, especially praying to the Virgin Mary. No, that's wrong. We should only pray to Jesus. And why? Well, Jesus alone is our heavenly high priest. Jesus alone is our mediator with the Father. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus alone is our heavenly intercessor. We only have one heavenly high priest. No glorified saint in heaven has the capability of fulfilling that role. We should pray only in the name of the exalted Savior, who is also the one and only God-man. Only He has both the human sympathy with our sufferings and the divine ability to hear the praise of a multitude beyond numbering every hour of the day. Now, the saints above may be aware of our trials. They may even be praying for us. But we have no ability to communicate with them or they with us. We are separated from them, like runners on a racetrack are separated from the spectators up there in the amphitheater. And in addition, the Old Testament law condemns any effort to communicate with those who are physically dead. You see, Jesus is the only human. He's fully human as well as fully God. Jesus is the only human in heaven who has been resurrected from physical death. When we pray to Jesus, we're not seeking to communicate with the dead. He is alive physically as well as spiritually in heaven. And so we can accept the communion of the saints, even in this sense, while also rejecting the cult of the saints. Well, we have this cloud of witnesses. Let's go on to the next point. The effect of this cloud of witnesses would be like that phenomena which we call the home court advantage. You see, players tend to perform better on their home court because they know that the stands are filled with family and friends who are rooting for them, and the players don't want to disappoint them. And so we have the home court advantage because we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses as we seek to run the race of the Christian life. Well, let's next consider the race course itself. Our passage speaks about running with endurance the race set before us. Now, this is an endurance race. It's not a short sprint. It's not the 50-yard dash. The Christian life is a lifelong endeavor. And the race will not be over as long as we're still living here on this earth. And we must not be like those, to change the metaphor, we must not be like those stony ground professing Christians who have no depth of root. Jesus said that stony ground is shallow soil and it dries up quickly when the burning sun of persecution arises upon it. And the plants that sprout in this shallow soil soon wither away and they never bear any fruit. They're not real Christians. The stony ground represents a person who has not been born again. He has a heart that has not been made new by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the person who is truly a new creation in Jesus Christ will bear fruit even in the heat of summer. And that's just another metaphor for the same truth that's being taught here through the illustration of the race. This is the stony ground teaching. It's just another way of saying that the true Christian will run with endurance the race which God has set before him. And that brings up another point about the race course. We run with endurance, but also the runners, they do not get to set up the race course themselves. In the ancient games, the judges did that before the race began. And in our experience, God has set up the race course that we are to run, in that God has decreed the circumstances of our lives. And our duty is to run the race which God has set before us. And we should not be pitying ourselves, complaining about the circumstances of our lives which we cannot change. We can change some circumstances, but there are circumstances that only God can change. That's the race course God has set before us. And we should be focusing our attention on running as best we can in our lane and not wishing that we were running the race in someone else's lane. And also, not complaining, not wishing that we were even competing in some other event that's not quite so painful, like the long jump or the shot put, not like the agonizing long distance run. We should accept the race that God has put us in, the race course that God has set out for us. Let's next look at the runner's preparation. We read in our text that before running the race, that the runner is to lay aside every weight. You know, you never see somebody running in a race carrying a backpack on his back. The weight, of course, would slow the runner down. And this weight represents those legitimate life activities which become sinful when we allow them to interfere with our relationship with God and Christ. You know, people who are not engaged in truly bad behavior can still be tempted to spend so much time on the good things of this life that they have no time left for the best things of this life. And the most obvious example of this tragic error are those people who are so busy with other activities that they have no time to worship God with the people of God on the Lord's Day. No time to meet with God's people one time a week to get their focus back on Jesus as they prepare to live another week. When a legitimate desire, even a desire, when a legitimate activity, even a desirable activity, interferes with fulfilling our Christian duty, that is when that activity becomes a weight that we must lay aside if we are to run with endurance the race which God sets before us. I've often mentioned, I once had a family in our church that became obsessed with tennis. And when they saw tennis tournaments were beginning to interfere with their Christian duties, they went for a period where they didn't play any tennis until they thought they could start again and keep it in perspective and proportion. Now, our passage also says that a runner must lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. You know, ancient people often had these loose-fitting robes. If they're going to run in a race, they took the robes off. If they're going to fight in the battle, you gird up the robe, you tie it so it's not loose like that. Because loose-fitting robes would easily trip a runner up and cause him to fall. And so a besetting sin is like a loose-fitting robe. It's a sin that easily trips you up. And they vary from person to person. What trips me up might not trip you up, and what trips you up might not trip me up. You see, what's a temptation to me might not be a temptation to you, and vice versa. So the point here is that we each need to know our weaknesses. What is it that trips us up? And we need to avoid those circumstances where we would be exposed to temptations which we know that we are especially vulnerable to. And let's lastly look at the runner's strategy. We read that as the runner runs the race, he is to look unto Jesus. Now, this is an endurance race, but the imagery changes a little here. Long races normally involve running multiple laps around an oval course. But the imagery here is a long, straight racetrack. It's a long endurance race, but it's a long, straight track. And so as the runner positions himself and waits for the race to begin, he can look ahead and see in the distance the finish line. We are people that live with a purpose. We have a finish line we're looking at. And just there beyond the finish line is the tribunal, this stage where the judges are seated. And for the runner to run well, he needs to look straight ahead and remain focused on that finish line where the judges are sitting. Now, the Greek word here translated look means to focus in a way that avoids all distractions. You can't be looking here and there and run in a straight line. And a straight line is the shortest distance between two points. You need to run in a straight line if you're going to win a straight line race. And so the runners mustn't get distracted by, for example, looking into the stands to see their relatives and friends. And so when we are running the Christian life, we need to look to Jesus. We need to keep our focus on Him. Jesus said that once we put our hand on the plow of service to Him, we mustn't look back if we want to plow a straight furrow. Or think about Peter when Jesus was walking on the water. Peter got out of the boat. He was walking to Jesus. And Peter did well as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus. And then Peter got distracted. He focused on the threatening waves of the sea. And then he began to sink. And Jesus reached out His hand and rescued Peter. Looking to Jesus, that's a metaphor for trusting Jesus moment by moment as we live this life. We look unto Jesus through worship, through prayer, through meditation upon what we've learned from reading the Bible. And as we look unto Jesus, He informs us and shows us the life that we should be living. As we look into Jesus, He inspires us and fills our hearts with a passion for holy living. And as we look into Jesus, He motivates us and stirs us up to godly activity. But beyond that, as we look unto Jesus, He transforms us and enables us and strengthens us. You see, He does not leave us in that wretched situation where we now desire to do what's right, but simply don't have the power to do it. As we connect to Jesus by looking to Him in faith, Jesus gives us both the desire and the ability to run with endurance the race that He has set before us. Now remember that the judge is sitting beyond the finish line at that tribunal. They were often victors of previous races. That's certainly true of Jesus. He lived a life of faith as a champion. The incarnate Jesus in His time of humiliation was a divine person living a human life of flesh through a human nature. Jesus ran the race that was set before Him by doing the will of His Heavenly Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. Even Jesus, in His humanity, used the power of the Spirit. And Jesus finished the race well. On the cross, Jesus was able to say, "It is finished." He had accomplished the task assigned to Him by the Father. The phrase author and finisher could also be translated champion and finisher. And that's certainly true of Jesus in regard to the life of faith which He lived. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to the will of the Father. He was obedient, even to the point of submitting to the painful and shameful death of the cross. And Jesus kept His focus in life on the joy of pleasing His Heavenly Father through obedience to His will. The joy that came through accomplishing the purpose for which the Heavenly Father had sent Him to earth. And He accomplished the Father's will to save God's people. And Jesus rejoices over every lost sinner who repents, rejoices over every lost sheep that is found, rejoices over every prodigal son who was dead but is now alive. And to accomplish His mission, Jesus set His face like a flint toward Jerusalem, where a Roman cross awaited Him. And so even as we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, Jesus endured the cross which God had prepared for Him. The most shameful of deaths, reserved for the worst of criminals. But Jesus despised the shame as a small price to pay for fulfilling His mission and pleasing His Heavenly Father. He endured the race set before Him to the end, and then He sat down in victory at the very right hand of the throne of God in heaven. Jesus is our great example in running the Christian life race. But He's also our Savior who gives us the power to follow His example. He is our example, but He's also our enabler, because apart from Him, we can do nothing. The text refers to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. He is the author of our faith, in that through the Holy Spirit, He has worked faith in our hearts and thus has enabled us to respond to the gospel in saving faith. We believe the gospel by grace. We're able to do it by the undeserved favor of God toward us. You see, even the ability to believe, even the heart disposition toward faith in Jesus, even that is a gift from God. Jesus is the author of our faith. Jesus is the finisher of our faith, in that He will complete this saving work that He has begun in our hearts. We are in His hands. We have eternal life. We will never perish. No one will ever be able to snatch us from Him. Now, as we treasure these promises of security, let's also remember our duty. If we are to run with endurance the grace which God has set before us, remember, we have to continually look to Jesus in faith. We must fix the eye of faith upon Him, and then we'll be able, like Stephen, to endure even the stones of martyrdom. We must not take the eye of faith off of Him, or we will, like Peter, sink in the waves that surround us. If we should resolve to do anything in this coming year, it should be to keep the focus of our heart on Jesus, day by day, moment by moment, as we run the race of life upon this earth during the course of the coming year. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, who is both our example and our enabler. Help us to understand the example He set, and by the power of Your Spirit, connecting us through faith to Jesus, may we from Him receive the power we need to live the life You would have us to live, to run this race with endurance to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.